Oh, Father God, what a gracious and glorious and merciful, compassionate, caring, loving God that you are. Oh, boy, we thank you, Lord. We just thank you for the love that you have for us. And Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to be together this morning, to fellowship with one another and to worship you. Lord, we pray now that you will help us as we dive into your word, that, Lord, we would certainly interpret it properly, that we would be convinced and convicted by the Spirit inside us, Lord, as to how we might apply these truths to our lives, that, Lord, glory would come to you. And we already know that you bless us, Lord, and so we thank you in advance for that. And so we just commit this time for our benefit, your glory, and praise, Father, in your Son's name. Amen. Now, before we go any further, I need to confess something to you. To use a football term, in some regard this morning, I am punting. What I mean by that is the sermon that you're going to receive this morning is basically one that I've preached to you before. It's like just the dread of any pastor to have to pull out something from, you know, that he's already done for any given congregation. And this one comes from our Colossians study some 8 years ago. So that's my one consolation is, of course, all of you that were here 8 years ago and heard this remember everything that was said, right? You've been diligently applying it to your lives. And so you can actually go to lunch soon and check out early here. But what I have done is gone through it and updated, hopefully improved upon what I presented to you prior. This is not to say God's Word needed improving, but rather my delivery of it, I'm sure. There is a reason for this. I was on jury duty from Monday through Thursday, so I did get picked and served on a jury. It was kind of a big one, an attempted murder charge, but it got done and finished. I was there 9 to 5 each day, and then I was relieved. The case wrapped up about 4:30 on Thursday afternoon, because the next day, Friday, the court was dark, and this week, next week, it's dark, and so we would have had to have come back another, you know, week and a half later. But in any case, we did come to a verdict, and we were done, and so I was looking forward to my day Friday, being in the office here, working on my sermon, knowing I would spend most of the day yesterday working on it as well. Well, about 2:30 in the afternoon, my computer decided to do one of these automatic updates, and I don't recall it asking me to do it, but it did it, and it shut off, and I had not saved anything. And at that point, and believe me, I went through every auto recovery, every save kind of thing that we could think of and go through to try and find. But it kept just showing my sermon from that morning when I first opened it, which was just blank paper, basically. So that was a bummer. that was a drag. And so I thought, you know, I'm going to see what I have in the arsenal and something that might be appropriate for Valentine's Day. And I came across Colossians 3:14, which is entitled Love, the Perfect Bond of Unity. And so go ahead and turn there, Colossians 3:14. Colossians 3:14, as I share this little story with you. There was an archbishop named Usher, Archbishop Usher, who was once wrecked off the coast of Ireland. He did make it to shore miraculously, almost destitute of clothing. He wandered until he came to a house. The house happened to be that of a clergyman. The clergyman was actually quite weary. I don't remember if it was at night or daytime. He was quite weary and somewhat standoffish and incredulous over this story that he was being given by this person. And so he wanted to give this person a little test, and he said, to really see if he was an archbishop, and said, how many commandments are there? He suddenly asked, thinking that he would detect an imposter. The archbishop replied, "I can at once satisfy you that I am not the ignorant impostor you take me for. There are 11 commandments." "No," was the sneering comment, "but there are but 10 commandments in my Bible. Tell me the 11th and I will give you all the help you need." "There it is," said the archbishop, pointing to this verse. "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you." Sometimes called the 11th commandment. This comes from John 13, verses 34 to 35. A new commandment, Jesus speaking, a new commandment to his disciples, Last Supper, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So now some of you may remember our study of Colossians some 8 years ago, and you might remember that Colossians was a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the church at Colossae to battle some of the false teachers and the teachings that had begun to infiltrate the church there. There's a man named Epaphras who was actually the founder of the church and saw these things creeping in and decided to make a dash to Rome to visit Paul in prison to appraise him of the situation and get some words of wisdom, some advice as to what to do. So Paul wrote back this letter that was then delivered by a man named Tychicus, who was accompanying, you might remember, Onesimus. Remember Onesimus? He was the slave of the master Philemon, for which we get the book in the Bible, Philemon. And Philemon was a member of the Colossian church. So Epaphras ended up staying with Paul there in Rome for a while, sent Tychicus and Onesimus back with this letter to the church. The Colossae church also kind of paired up with the church at Laodicea, and they kind of were a joint church, I guess you could say. In any case, the first two chapters of the book of Colossians are really just amount to an incredible doctrinal statement about Christ, who Christ is, why we need Him, the truths surrounding His death, burial, and resurrection, and ascension. Chapters 3 to 4 of Colossians then are really focused on how we are to apply that knowledge to our lives. So very simply put, the first two chapters are doctrinal. The second two chapters, very practical. How do you put the doctrinal part into practice in your life? And that's what's really neat. And Ephesians is basically the same way. First three chapters are that way, followed by the three chapters that are largely practical. We're going to be in, again, 3:14, which is dealing with the practical, namely a section where Paul lays out his very popular putting off and putting on principle. In fact, he just finished going through all the sinful things that we as a Christian need to lay off or put aside, lay aside, things like he mentions immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, passion in a sinful sense, we should say. Greed, which amounts to idolatry. Then in verse 5, he mentions anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech, and lying. Those are the things we're to put off. Then we have the things that we are to put on, beginning in verse 12. So go ahead and we'll back up a couple of verses to verse 12. This is Colossians 3, verse 12. Paul says, "So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity." Now that sounds like a familiar verse there, huh, that we read this morning of 1 Corinthians 13. "But now faith, hope, love, abide these three, but the greatest of these is love." Love. Love, love, love. Sounds like a Beatles song, doesn't it? Now, there's much we could say about love from the pages of Scripture, but what I love about this verse is that it's in the context of unity, the perfect bond of unity. So this morning, I want you to see from this text three very important truths about love that God wants you and I to understand and to put into practice so that we can grow in Christ-likeness, we can grow in our love. They will know we are Christians by our love. But before we get to those things, let's just remind ourselves of the definition of love mentioned here in verse 14. So elsewhere in the book of Colossians, Paul references love as like when he says in verses 3 to 4, he says, "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." This is back in the beginning, chapter 1, I'm sorry. "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints." A great understanding of loving one another. A love that they had for all the saints, meaning all the people in their church, all the people that they were associated with that were believers, right? And then in Colossians 2, verses 1 to 2, he says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love." So there's this picture that love knits, binds, unites. Now what's cool about this is that these two passages fit in with our passage very well this morning, verse 14. Because again, they all speak of love in the context of unity, which is to say, loving one another, and specifically loving those in the church. Loving those that are your brothers and sisters in Christ. Look around for a moment. Look next to you. Look behind you. Guess what? These are the people we're talking about. We're talking about loving one another in this local body. Yes, there's the love of the universal church too, right? The love that we would have for our brothers and sisters down the street, in other places, a different state, a different country, but that who are believers, Christians. In all three verses that we've mentioned this morning and read, Paul uses the same Greek word for love, agape. Right? There's three basic words for love in the Greek language. You have eros, which is a more erotic or sensual love. And then we have two that are mentioned in the New Testament. Phileo love, which is more of a friendly or kindly, affectionate kind of love, right? Romans 12:10 speaks of Philadelphia, or the city of what? Yeah, our brotherly love, our Philadelphia. Agape love, then, is also mentioned, which is really a deeper kind of love. It is not just an emotional love. It is a love, we like to say, of the will. Of the will. It's the kind of love that does what is right for another person, regardless of how you are affected or how that person maybe treats you. It is absolutely a selfless, selfless kind of love. And with reference to God's agape love towards His children, you and I, it is God's willful direction toward us. Right? It's of God's will. Because frankly, we didn't deserve anything to have God's love. Not at all. It involves God doing what He knows is best for us, not necessarily what we desire or want. Exactly. For example, John 3:16 states, "For God so loved agape the world that He gave," etc., etc., etc. What did He give? Not what we wanted, but what God knew we needed. A man, His Son, to bring forgiveness to us. A man who was God, right? And you know, just like parents, because they agape love their kids, won't always give them what they want or they need. If we did that, well, when we do that, we should say, we raise monsters, right? I mean, they're just little monsters. In the Old Testament, we see Deuteronomy 6:5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Now, that's not the word agape there because it's written in Hebrew, but it's describing the same kind of love. Deuteronomy 13:4, you shall follow the Lord your God and fear Him, and you shall keep His commandments, listen to His voice, serve Him, and cling to Him. That speaks of that same kind of love towards God. We also see the love of God towards Israel, His people, the nation of Israel. He will love you and bless you and multiply you. And He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground and your grain and your new wine and your oil and increase your herd and the young of your flock and the land which He swore to your fathers to give you. Again, it's not some kind of impulsive love. It's a love of God's will to do what He desires to do for His people. It's not that the Israelites were doing just great and awesome, wonderful things 24 hours a day, 365 days out of the year for God. And God's just so pleased. He says, oh, Israel, I just love you. I want to give you all this good stuff. No, they're sinners like us. But God says, this is my will for you, and so this is how I'm going to treat you and deal with you. It's also true of the kind of love God required from one Israelite to another. We see this in Leviticus 19:18. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And this kind of love, again, is not based on some kind of intoxication or love potion number 9. But as we said earlier, an act of the will. We see the same kind of love reiterated by Jesus in the New Testament. For instance, in Mark 12:30-31, using agape to go back and refer to the Old Testament scripture. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And really, when you look at the Ten Commandments, right, the first four, they're all about loving God. The second six, all about loving who? Other people. So they all fall into those two great commands. Friends, agape love is how husbands are to love their wives. As Ephesians 5:25 says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Husbands, give yourself up for your wives. Here, agape is a sacrificial love, which is certainly a volitional love of the will. You know, one of the reasons so many marriages end in divorce? Just think about it. Because people say, I just fell out of love. Fallen out of love with each other. This feeling, and the feeling has disappeared. The love feeling's disappeared. Please, raise your hands if you have been married or were married 25 years or more. Would love to see this. 25 years or more. Okay, let's go for 30. 35? Look around, folks. 40? 45? Let's go for the big 50. Awesome. And yes, we have some of our ladies too. Then I wanted everybody to be included in that. That's amazing. That's incredible. That is awesome. That is the way it should be. And I would challenge anyone here to talk to any of those folks that had their hands raised and ask them. Say, so tell me, did you always have that Perrier, bubbly, lovey-dovey, attracted, romantic feeling every day for the last 25, 30, 35, 40, 45, 50 years? I guarantee, except for them, they're going to tell you no. Of course not. But what they did have, what they do have, is agape love. Agape love. A love of the will, a love that is not based or built on feelings, but something more concrete and foundational. And that's why we say marriage vows, right? Because in the vow you say for better or for worse, for richer and for poorer, in sickness and in health, until death do you part. And sticking to those vows is what agape love is all about. It is a love that does what's right for the other person, regardless of how you might be feeling in any given moment in time. Because if we all acted on our feelings, then our world, frankly, would be in way more trouble than it's in right now. If we acted on our feelings, it would be pointless to even get married in the first place, because, frankly, we probably would all be divorced, except for the McAvoys. We would all be divorced. If we acted on our feelings as we raised our children, the human race would go extinct in one generation because of mothers and fathers eating their young. Said from the balcony up there. Don't know whose low voice that was. But you say, that is so hard to do. I mean, really, Pastor, that... Yeah, tell me. I know. I'm right there with you in the trenches. It is difficult to do, to love someone else when they maybe even seem unlovable or are acting unloving, or you feel like they're really not deserving of my love right now. And that's right. It is difficult. And yet, isn't that exactly the kind of love that God shows us? In that while we were yet, what? Sinners. Christ died for us. Not waiting until we became good and great and wonderful people, so wonderful that, oh yeah, now I want to die for you because you're just so great. Did God wait until we all could act righteously before He sent His Son to die on the cross for us? Did He wait until we had proved to Him that we were worthy of His love? Absolutely not. Praise Him! And here's the catch. Here's the catch, if you will, in regards to being able to show agape love for others. We can't do it apart from Christ. We absolutely can't do it apart from Christ. You get little bits and pieces, but nothing that would be sustaining, real and true. And this is the key. Agape love comes from God. God is agape love. It comes then from His Son, Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, into our hearts. We love Him because He first loved us. God has demonstrated agape love to the world, right? It rains on the just and the unjust. But He also says that all who come to believe in His Son, Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life, will not only receive that free gift of salvation because of God's agape love, but with the Holy Spirit living inside of you, you will be able to demonstrate that same agape love to others, to your spouse, and to your children, and to your family and friends and neighbors and co-workers and bosses and students and acquaintances and, yes, even your enemies. Oh, like Earl said this morning, you know, we can get so easily angered over what's happened to us and the town going downhill and robberies and thefts. Oh, we need to just let the anger go and just pray for these people. We need to share the love of Christ with them by way of evangelizing, if ever given the opportunity, and praying for their salvation. But from love, not from anger, hatred, those kinds of things. Turn to John 15. John chapter 15. Oh, this is a neat passage. John 15, verses 12 to 17. I used to teach the chapel. And, well, we used to be in children's ministry and whatnot. And this is one of my classic sermons to do for kids, little kids. Because I would bring in, I call this the love one another sandwich. And I'd bring in bread, and I'd bring in the meat, and I'd bring in the cheese and all that. And we'd build this sandwich, right, as a kind of an illustration, a visual for them as we went through this verse. And you'll see what I mean, that it's a sandwich. This is John chapter 15, look at verses 12 to 17. He says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love is no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what the master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. This I command you, that you love one another." Right? So we got the agape love sandwich here. We got these two pieces of bread to love one another. Love one another on top, love one another on the bottom. In between we find the lettuce, right? That agape love is sacrificial, even to the point of death. We got the cheese in there. It's this loving friendship with Jesus unto obedience. We have the meat, which is Jesus loving us to the point where he discloses everything about the Father to us. The secret sauce is that because of Jesus' love, he predestined and elected us for salvation and sanctification and to receive all good things from the Father. And you think, wow, what a sandwich! Subway's got nothing on this one, huh? Friends, agape love has always been God's plan and desire for human beings. And if everyone came to faith in Christ Jesus and started showing and demonstrating agape love to everyone else, guess what would happen in our world? Oh my! The leopard would lay down with the goat, right? The child could play with the cobra. There would be no such thing as divorce or adultery. No children caught in custody battles. No abortion. No falling outs. No cutting off or excommunicating of family members. There would be no angry speech. No violent actions. No angry looks. There would be no children killing their parents or vice versa, or terror attacks or ISIS or any of that garbage. In fact, murder would be a thing of the past. War would be no more if we all just had Jesus and His Holy Spirit and were then able to show agape love to others. We would be living in the land of utopia. But alas, this will not come until Christ returns and sets up His kingdom. Guess what? That was all preliminary to this morning's sermon. It was, but I'm not gonna keep you here. What we want to consider now, four truths, and this part will go quicker. We're on right on schedule here. Just don't want you to check out and go, "Oh my goodness, four truths." Four truths that we do see in Colossians 3:14. So go ahead and turn back there if you haven't already. Colossians 3:14, our text this morning. The first one is this: love is the most important attribute for any Christian. That's the first truth we need to understand. Love is the most important attribute for any Christian, right? He says, verse 14, beyond all these things. All these things, even the good things, beyond that, there's something else. Most importantly, above all else, number one, the giant, the big kahuna, is love. Now, in the context of our passage, Paul is speaking of believers having love for other believers. We do know from other places in Scripture that we are to love our neighbor and other people, and yes, we said even our enemies, but today's focus is other believers. So just get focused there. And especially those in this local family of First Baptist Church Weaverville, okay? And again, the most important thing that you as a Christian should put on is love. There is no better illustration than 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter that we read earlier. I'm not going to read it again. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to read you a paraphrasing of it, okay? This is a paraphrasing of 1 Corinthians 13 that we read earlier. If I have the language perfectly and speak like a... Oh, by the way, this is written by a missionary. Okay, missionary to South Africa. Came up with this. He says, if I have the language perfectly and speak like a native and have not His love for them, I am nothing. If I have diplomas and degrees and I know all the up-to-date methods of ministry and have not His touch, meaning God's touch of understanding love, I am nothing. If I am able to argue successfully against the religions of the people and make fools of them and have not His wooing note, I am nothing. If I have all faith and great ideals and magnificent plans and have not His love that sweats and bleeds and weeps and prays and pleads, I am nothing. If I give my clothes and money to them and have not His love for them, I am nothing. If I surrender all prospects, I leave home, friends, I make sacrifices of a missionary career and turn sour and selfish amid the daily annoyances and slights of a missionary life and have not the love that yields its rights, its leisures, its pet plans, I am nothing. Virtue has ceased to go out of me. If I can head all manner of sickness and disease, but wound hearts and hurt feelings for want of His love that is kind, I am nothing. If I can write articles or publish books that win applause, but fail to transcribe the word of the cross into the language of His love, I am nothing. Legend has it that there was a wealthy merchant traveling through the Mediterranean world looking for the distinguished Pharisee Paul, and encountered Timothy in his travels, who actually arranged a visit with Paul. Paul was at the time a prisoner in Rome. Stepping inside the cell, the merchant was surprised to find a rather old man, physically frail, but whose serenity and magnetism challenged the visitor. They talked for hours. Finally, the merchant left with Paul's blessing. Outside the prison, the concerned man inquired, "What is the secret of this man's power? I have never seen anything like it before." "Well, did you not guess?" replied Timothy. "Paul is in love." The merchant looked bewildered. "In love?" "Yes," the missionary answered. "Paul is in love with Jesus Christ." The merchant looked even more bewildered. "Is that all?" Smiling, Timothy replied, "That is everything. It's everything to be in love with Jesus Christ." Secondly, what we need to learn from this passage, love is to be worn at all times. Love is to be worn, put on, right? It's to be worn at all times. Put on love, the text says. The object of the verb goes back to put on, back in verse 12. You are to wear love permanently. This is not put on love when others are showing love to you, or put on love when you feel like being loving, or put on love because you want to get something. It's put it on and keep it on and never take it off. Made me think just now of at Easter, sometimes we take the eggs and maybe you dip them in the colors, but they have these also little plastic sheaths that you can put around it. Then you dunk it in. What's the plastic do when you dunk it into boiling water? It just sticks around it, right? It's not coming off. Maybe that's what we need to do, right? Put on the love and just, you know, in the boiling water and it just sticks to us. Put it on and keep it there. Friends, love cannot be something that you take on and off. It must be something that you wear permanently. There's a pastor by the name of G.C. Jones, and he relates this story. He says, "The dimensions of love came home to our family as never before on August 27, 1979, when we were en route to Florida. We had lost a wonderful son when he was 30. Peter had been an athlete all his life. He was hardworking, clean-living, highly disciplined person, but he died suddenly. Our friends across the country and around the world were wonderfully supportive. And among the pyramid of letters, messages, and telephone calls, I cite one from a friend of 25 years, a highly competent individual, extremely successful in his profession, and a dedicated elder in our denomination. This man is one of the busiest people I know. He was in Kentucky at the time. As he flies 50,000 miles a year in his work, not to mention ground transportation, yet he canceled all appointments and flew to Georgia, where he and his wife stood by us day and night and eventually drove us on to Florida. Altogether, this was 5 days out of his week. This, I submit, is suffering, supportive love. Love is more than what we say and do. It is what we are. And it's that last phrase that just, whoa, I just went, man, he's that's it. It is more. It is not what we say and do. It is or needs to be what we are. It should be intrinsic to our very nature. You know, we have a sin nature. Yeah, I know. But we also have the Holy Spirit. Right? Back in our text, the grammar here also reminds us that as much as agape love comes from being a new creature in Christ, it is also something that we are to consciously pursue and put on and put it into practice. So let me ask you this. Think about this. What causes us then to take it off? What causes us to take love off? In a nutshell, things not going our way. Maybe there's some other things, but I think that might be kind of an overarching one. Things not going our way. Whether that's the kid's disobedience, or your boss telling you to do something you don't feel like doing, or your employee giving you grief, or the news bringing us down, or spouses not treating us the way we think we deserve to be treated, or friends who don't want to do things our way, or 100 other circumstances that may pop up in the course of your day. Let me tell you. We can take love off faster than Clark Kent can shed his civvies and get on his spandex, right? Man, it just comes off. We're ready to go. And then it takes us a while sometimes to put it back on. We just want to linger around first. Oh, I know love's over there and I need to get it back on, but I'm still angry. I didn't get my way. And we finally go over and we start putting it back on begrudgingly. Fine. Okay. Yeah. So what can we do? What can we do? Practice spiritual disciplines always. I mean, it sounds simple. I really can't overemphasize that enough. Right? Know that you have the help of the Holy Spirit inside of you. Be in the Word of God daily. Memorize Scripture. Oh, if we could say it again, memorize Scripture. And again, memorize Scripture. Pray without ceasing. Fellowship with other believers often. Know what your triggers are that cause you to take love off and put on selfishness. We all have those. Let's face it. We tend to kind of go down certain paths over and over again. Figure out what those triggers are so that you can be ready for them. And that's where the memorizing Scripture comes in. So when one of those triggers is there in front of you, it goes off. Boom, you got the verse and you don't have to go race home to get your Bible or whatever. It's right there in your mind, ready to do battle the same way that Jesus did battle with Satan out in the desert with what? The Word of God. Figure out what these are and put on, take love, when we put on love and take off love and put on selfishness, knowing that no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted, meaning tempted to sin, beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape, also, so that you will be able to endure it. In other words, no excuses. God's there doing everything for us. That's 1 Corinthians 10:13. Oh, great one to memorize. Here's a little poem for you called Those We Love. They say the world is round, and yet I often think it's square. So many little hurts we get from corners here and there, but there's one truth in life that I've found while journeying east and west. The only folks we really wound are those we love the best. We flatter those we scarcely know. We please the fleeting guest and deal full many a thoughtless blow to those we love the best. Pretty true, isn't it? Someone once said, "It is no chore for me to love the whole world. My only real problem is my neighbor next door." Right? Three, lastly, love unites. Love unites. We see in our passage, love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Paul gives more of an explanation about the kind of love that he is talking about. It's a love that unites the church, the universal body, Christians everywhere, as well as First Baptist Church of Weaverville. Love is the glue that holds us all together and all of the previous attributes together. Things like compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness, patience, forbearance, forgiveness. Love unites all of these, and love unites believers to Christ and to each other. Right? Listen to Philippians 2 verses 1 to 2. "Therefore, if or since there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete," Paul says, "by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." And notice what Paul says makes up or constitutes a united body of believers. One, there's encouragement in Christ. Which means Christ comes alongside everyone. He helps and He counsels and He teaches and He comforts and He cares for us. Right? Secondly, there's this consolation of love. Also the comfort of love. God's love in the hearts of His people. This is the Lord loving everyone as His own, tenderly caring for each one in this local body. Three, there's the fellowship of the Spirit. As individuals, we have this unique privilege of being indwelt by the very Spirit of God. Corporately, the Spirit of God also unites us all. There's affection and compassion, you might say, from whom? Well, first from Christ, right? It's the deep inward affection and compassion that can only come from Christ through His Holy Spirit and into the hearts of His people. And then from us, it radiates out, or better, it should, right? It radiates out into the hearts of others. First in the church, to each other, but then also to those outside the church. And lastly, Paul says, when these four things are present, then Christians can be of the same mind. Like-minded. Thinking in the same way. Again, think about the context of us, this local body, maintaining the same love, right? In other words, the same sacrificial love should be shown to all, from all. We are united in one spirit, literally one souled. People who are knit together in harmony and like-mindedness, having the same desires, passions, and ambitions. We could say really quick, what is this not? Well, it doesn't mean that everything is absolutely the same. When he's talking about, you know, this in the sense of harmony, like-mindedness, having same desires, passions, ambitions, we mean according to this, right? You might like a double-double, and I say, no, I really like what's going on over at the Habit, you know? It's okay. It's okay, right? Those aren't the kind of differences in like-mindedness that we're talking about. We're talking about the things that are most important according to God's Word. And lastly, intent on one purpose. As believers, we are all moving in the same direction, which is loving God and loving others, including evangelizing the lost. And again, everything else that's in this book, right? That's that united of the same mind, same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. And why is all of this uniting through love important for the church and specifically this local body? Well, because God tells us so, absolutely. And certainly it will benefit our own Christian walks, right? And how we relate to each other and love each other and how we relate and love to those even outside. But in a bigger picture sense, what do you think being united in love as a Christian does or shows to the world, to those outside these doors and down off this mountain? First, just consider that those that are united are usually people with, again, common interests, common goals, like-mindedness on a certain subject, or relationally united. Example, husbands and wives, or family members, or friendships. Of course, as Christians, we are united in Christ, and therefore to each other. And because of this, we have that common interest, we have that common bonding agent that does all of this, love. In fact, Colossians 3:14 tells us that it's a perfect bonding agent. And consider for a moment the consequences of Christians not being united in love. I mean, think about what the world sees or would see. Disagreement, division, rivalry, strife, backstabbing. I'm talking about within the church. If we didn't show love, they would see these things. Backstabbing, power mongering, and the biggest of all, the number one thing that people have against Christians, and one of the major reasons they don't want to become a Christian is what? They see, say it. Hypocrites, hypocrisy. That's it. Those Christians, oh, they're no different. They say one thing and do another. In other words, we don't look different to anyone in the world. In other words, why would Christianity be of any interest to anyone else? It wouldn't. It wouldn't. But friends, when we are united with the perfect bond of unity through love, then we will show the world something different. If we are to fulfill the Great Commission and win people over for the kingdom of Christ, we must show the world that we are different from what the world normally sees and experiences, and this will be accomplished when we are united in love. They will know we are Christians by our love, the song says. And if that really happens, oh man, look out. Look out, because incredible things will start happening. God will use that, I believe, in incredible ways. To wrap this up, the early Latin writer Tertullian of Carthage declared that the one thing that converted him to Christianity was not the arguments they gave him, because frankly, he could find a counterpoint for every argument they would present. His words, quote, "But they demonstrated something I didn't have. The thing that converted me to Christianity was the way they loved each other." End quote. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning, for what we have seen and learned and heard from your word. Oh Lord, what can we say but help us, Father? Help us to apply these truths to our lives. I pray that, Lord, we would all just have some heart examination to see, you know, where are these areas that we need to work a little bit more on, that we need to, Lord, make sure that we're loving one another first in this body, even before we worry about loving others outside. If it ain't happening in here, Lord, we know it's not going to be happening out there, not in any real true sense. Father, we pray for those that have even heard the gospel this morning, that, Lord, if they are a sinner who needs a Savior, they would recognize that that Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they would repent and believe even right here, right now, while we are praying, Lord. It doesn't take much, just a simple prayer of repentance and trusting the Lord Jesus, Father, and from a true heart, then they are part of your kingdom, part of your sheepfold. Lord, we pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen.